The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. One verse of scripture tonight, if you're following in your Bibles, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 13, and verse number 4, the Bible says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Marriage is honorable in all. And what I'd like to do for the tonight and probably next week and maybe another week afterwards is to speak on the subject of God's plan for marriage. Now, whenever we speak on this kind of a subject, I realize that a lot of things may not directly apply to you. First of all, if you are married, then the horse is bolted. Or it may be that you have children that are already grown up and married. And even though we'll be bringing out some principles on marriage, you may say, "Well, I did not exactly follow those principles." Well, once again, there's not much that can be done. And I'm not trying to bring forth what the Bible teaches in a way to cause you to feel guilty or sorrowful for the way that you did things or didn't do things. I find that generally in my generation and the people who are married, most all of us would say we wish we could do things a little differently or a lot differently. And that's not the purpose of bringing a message on this, but it is, I guess, directed toward our young people and to those who are yet to be married, and as parents who I believe ought to take a lead role in preparing our young people, not only for marriage, but guiding them to the marriage altar, that it ought to be very helpful for you. But I trust that tonight as we begin, that this will be a help and a guidance and a blessing to you. And we begin here in verse 4 of chapter 13. The Bible says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now when we look at this scripture, this gives us both the positive and negative aspects of human relationships when it comes to marriage. First of all, there is the positive statement here, and I'm glad that God begins with the positive when it comes to marriage. And marriage is a positive thing, and the Bible says that marriage is honorable. This tells us that, in general, marriage is God's will for people. If you study the scriptures, you'll find that there are exceptions to that. There are some cases where it is not advisable or it may not be God's will for someone to be married, but in general, it is the will of God. And in fact, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." And I think that anyone who is happily married can attest to that. I know I can. I have found a wife. And if I say how many years ago, I'll probably get into trouble, but it was a long time ago. And I found a good thing. And she has been a blessing to me, and I consider it the favor of the Lord. God has blessed me. And I know that many of you would agree and consent to that in your life. The Bible also says on the positive side that purity is honorable. It says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. That means the purity that has been maintained until a couple are married. Now, the Bible speaks about that and uses marriage in some ways to describe the relationship that Jesus Christ has with this church. And this church is the bride of Christ. And he is the bridegroom. He's the heavenly bridegroom. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2, Paul was writing to the church there at Corinth, and he said, "I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so this shows that God's design, because he's certainly not going to want one thing for his own, the bride that his son will marry at the great wedding that's coming after Jesus returns, but this is a principle that applies down here on this earth as well. That when a couple come and stand before the preacher and in front of the congregation of the Lord to unite themselves in marriage, that they will come in physical as well as spiritual purity. And the Bible says, "I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, again, as we think about the principles here, even in the positive, there may be some thoughts that come into your mind, well, that wasn't the case in my situation. And I understand that. And I realize that any sin is able to be put under the blood of Christ, and that's what we must do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so while we cannot go back and undo those kinds of sins that are often involved in people's lives, we can certainly forget those things which are behind, and by the grace of God and through the power of God, we can press on to serve Him and love Him. Now, this verse also gives us a negative aspect to physical relationships, and it talks about the whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And what the Bible is simply saying here is that all physical relationships outside of the marriage union is sin. Whether it be whoremongering, which it's interesting that the Greek word that is translated as whoremonger is pornos or pornoi. And we understand that pornography is a serious matter in today's world. It's something that's even gotten into Christian homes, and particularly it affects men and young men, viewing things that their eyes should not be able to or should not view. And that has a devastating effect. It can destroy marriages and so forth. And the Bible just has a general term for all of that kind of thing is whoremongering. It's not a very pleasant sounding word, and neither should it be, because it is a wicked thing. And adulterers, speaking of those who engage in affairs, as the world wants to refer to it, outside of marriage, you know, God says He will judge that. And it is a sin that the Bible is speaking of. The Bible tells us in many places that fornication is a sin. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 18, the Bible says, flee fornication. And by the way, this is written to the church there at Corinth, which was made up of believers, those who'd been saved and were baptized. And yet that city of Corinth was so wicked. We know from the archaeologists and from the history of that place that they even had a term called to Corinthianize, which meant to corrupt someone in immorality, even that city had a bad reputation. And you can imagine, just like our young people today have to live in a world that is so full of those kinds of things, that the pressure is enormous. And so Paul said, flee fornication. Run from it. Get away from it. Don't even play with it. Don't mess around with it. Why? Because it says every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. In Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So very clearly here, the Bible makes no bones about it, that it is the requirement of God that we will wait until marriage before that physical intimacy that the Bible is speaking about here. And that's why we read in Hebrews 13:4 that the bed undefiled. What a blessing it is for a young couple to be united in marriage and to come to the wedding bed with all purity. That is what God's plan is. Now, this passage of Scripture here in Hebrews 13:14 also explains to us why the practice of dating is both unwise and very dangerous. Now, we understand that dating is almost the accepted norm among young people today, and older people for that matter. It's just kind of interwoven itself into the American culture, although I understand it wasn't always that way. But now dating is not only accepted, but it is expected. And I feel for our young people who are in a public school setting, especially, but it happens in a Christian school, believe me, but the pressure that is put on them at a very early age is, well, do you have a date? Now, we have to understand and pray for our young people that this is a great temptation. Dating is the world's method. But, you know, this text is addressed to the disciple, and it's warning us against that practice. Now, let me give you some reasons why dating is both unscriptural and why it's very unwise. First of all, dating is an emotional exercise. It's guided by personal preferences, usually with no oversight and very uncertain goals. You take a young boy and a girl, maybe 14 or 15, and I know it gets down to these days even younger than that. But if they're dating, they're not thinking about marriage, first of all. Or if they are, it is pie-in-the-sky wishful thinking. No, what they're looking at is the physical beauty, the attractiveness. They're just going along and they're basing their choices on their preferences, on their personal preferences. And usually, dating is designed to eliminate any parental involvement. You'd be surprised at the number of parents who have no idea that their children are dating. And, of course, this can go on at school or at other places. And as far as the parent is concerned, kids are doing fine, but they're meeting and carrying on and having boyfriends and girlfriends, and that's what dating usually does. I mean, some parents I know encourage it. They think it's cute for their little kids to start holding hands and having boyfriends and girlfriends. But I tell you, that's playing with dangerous fire. Really is. And not only is dating for fun something that is acceptable, but it is assumed that it's the best way to find the right person. How? By trial and error. Well, if you can date in your teenage years a half a dozen or more young ladies or young men, then that'll help you to figure out what kind of a guy or a young lady is suitable. And that's really the philosophy behind dating. It's necessary to practice marriage before marriage, and then eventually you'll have a better idea. Well, that is not found in the Word of God. People who date certainly become emotionally involved with each other, if not physically involved. And again, we know that as the day grows darker, the physical side of things becomes more and more prominent. But there is that emotional involvement. And what happens is a young boy or a young girl, they give their hearts to each other. And then, of course, when they break up, their hearts are broken. It's a game. It really is. But it's a game that the devil can get into and cause great havoc. Nowadays, a nice girl is considered by the world as one who waits until her third or fourth date before she becomes physically involved in some way. That's how low the standards have become. And these involvements, what they do is they defraud the young man and the young lady. Now, one of the policies of our church, and it's a touchy area, I understand, but we want to teach our young ladies to dress appropriately. Because if they're revealing their body in an unseemly way, that body which God intends to be reserved only for her husband after marriage, then they're causing problems for our young men. I mean, it's just a natural thing. I'm not saying that our young men are driven that way, but it's going to be a problem. And when you allow your daughter to dress in a way that provokes a young man to impure thoughts, then that's a real problem. And when you encourage your son to dwell on those kinds of physical aspects, it's not helping that girl. These are some of the problems we have. And even recreational dating, where it's just kind of an on-off thing, presupposes some physical contact, such as holding hands and kissing, and that's acceptable, provided it doesn't go too far. However, that philosophy shows a great ignorance of the flesh. I've had parents who say, you know, I can trust my son, or I can trust my daughter. Well, maybe you can, but you cannot trust their flesh. Even Paul made the statement in the book of Romans. He said, for I know that in my flesh, that is in me, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And your son or your daughter may be a fine Christian young man or Christian young lady with high standards and a good knowledge of the Word of God and all of those things that you want to develop in their life. But if you put them in a situation where there is a strong physical temptation, you're asking them to endure something that is very, very difficult. And many times that's a tragedy that's waiting to happen. It shows a great ignorance of the flesh nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1, this is not advice, this is an admonition from the Bible. Paul wrote, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." It is good for a man not to touch a woman. We have a policy in our Christian school and our youth group that there should be no physical touching. You see, the next verse says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication." So it's talking about the kind of physical touching that would have some semblance of intimacy. And young people are very vulnerable because it may be an innocent touch, but to them, oh, they think, does he care for me? I mean, it can inflame passions. Young people are at that age. And so it's not just good policy, it's a good biblical instruction, parents, to teach your young people to keep their hands to themselves. Now, the consequences of the dating scene are terrible. I mean, let me give you seven things that are very common when people practice dating. Number one, there's defrauding. Defrauding means to rob somebody of something. And because a girl will give her heart to a young man, and because a young man will give his heart to a girl, when they break up, they've already taken something from them. All right, now we'll talk about that next week, of where the heart of a young person should be. And it's not with some other guy or some other girl. Defrauding involves emotional and spiritual distress. And that can lead to suicide. There's a lot of young people who commit suicide because they've broken up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It's absolutely tragic, but it does happen. Also, there will be, usually, subsequent marriage problems. A couple who finally get to the marriage altar and are married, but they've had several years of dating around and experiencing different relationships, takes away from the specialness that God has intended for a couple when they come before the Lord. That is, outside of salvation and a relationship with God, that is the most intimate, the sweetest. There are no words to describe what God has in the marriage relationship. You know, so often when people, young people, are practicing around, they just lose that, and it takes some of the shine off the wedding. Now, I'm not saying that God can't restore things, and he does, and thank God for that, but we want to prevent that for our young people. Then there's the problem with sexually transmitted diseases. And they're multiplying in number. There's syphilis and chlamydia, gonorrhea, HPV, herpes, cervical cancer, and AIDS, just to mention some. Those things don't happen when there is marriage that's taken place. It's always when, and it's God's judgment. You know, the Bible speaks about that in the book of Romans, that's the recompense that God brought upon the human race when man decided he could do things his own way. And, you know, somebody, I guess in a humorous way, said, "Well, what do you wear to prevent AIDS?" And he held up his finger, he said, "A wedding ring." And that's true. Young people need to realize that doing a physical intimacy outside of marriage is fraught with disease danger. And it does happen, and it happens to many, many people. And then there's the problem with unwanted pregnancies, unplanned pregnancies, and abortions, and unwed mothers. Now, I'm told that 40% of babies that are born, and I don't know if this is exactly correct, but 40% of babies that are born out of wedlock today. It's a real epidemic in this country. And then because people have dated around, they find nothing wrong with cohabiting, just starting to live together. And we run across that often. We have folks who get saved, and before we want to baptize them, we want to get them married because, after all, we want them to do things right. And then dating sets the path for subsequent divorce, because you've already broken up how many times? You've had this boyfriend, that boyfriend, this girlfriend, that girlfriend. So when you get tired of marriage or when it gets a little tough, just break up. Did it before, we can do it now. These are some of the consequences of the dating scene. And even those who subsequently have developed a stable marriage, maybe gotten saved after doing some of these things that we're talking about, they will tell you that they have dating scars. Now, they may not want to share them, and I understand that, because these are hurts that they will carry with them. And yes, today God has blessed them with a happy marriage and God has turned things around as only God can. But we still carry the scars. We don't want our young people to have to carry those kind of scars. See, the problem with dating is it's fundamentally selfish. It's all for the enjoyment of myself. And therefore, there is no preparation for marriage. Why? Because marriage is all about the other person, not about you. So, if marriage is honourable, as the Bible says, then how do I know who it is I should marry? All the young people are pricking up their ears about now. How do I know who it is I should marry? Well, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. Now let's stand and we'll be... No. But what I want us to look at is how to know when it's time for marriage. This will help some of you dads that are fixing to maybe marry off a daughter or marry off a son or prospective father-in-laws, what to look for in a young man if he's going to marry your daughter. Okay? I'm going to give you some things, but we'll go to the scriptures and look at the principles. First of all, over in Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2 in verse 15 through 25, we have the account of the first marriage. And so we want to go to where God begins it. And God is the author of marriage. He's the inventor of marriage, as we say. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now there are some principles here that would give us guidelines, I believe, for a man to know when he is ready for marriage. Number one, he is ready for marriage when he knows his purpose in life. When he knows his purpose in life. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God had a purpose for Adam. He wasn't just wandering aimlessly around the garden saying, I wonder what I'm going to do. Yet there's a lot of young men, that's really their life. You ask them, well, what are you going to do in your life? Now, if they're young, they probably don't know. But if they want to get married, they should know, I would think. That I would not have wanted my daughter to be married to someone who was still wandering around aimlessly in life. I wanted someone who knew exactly what God's purpose was for his life. And God revealed to Adam his purpose. Most men have no idea what they're going to do with their lives. And I say until they do, then they need to forget about marriage. Until a man knows what he's going to do with his life, he is not ready to involve someone else in it. So just a simple principle. Secondly, in verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. So another principle here is that a man is ready for marriage when he is established in his life's work. God had a will for Adam, and that was to take care of the garden and address it. And now Adam is established in his life's work. Now, I'm not saying that a man has to be at the pinnacle of his career and have got to that point in his life, but he should meet some basic criteria. Number one, he should have finished at least his basic education, don't you think? Especially these days where it's a tough world to get a job and keep a job. You need to have a man who will be ready for marriage who has sufficient education, in so much as he should be able to provide for his wife. That's what most dads do. They want to see the balance sheet. They want to make sure if you're going to marry my daughter that you can take care of her. I know that was a big concern with me. A father wants to know that if I'm going to give my daughter to this man in marriage, that he's going to take care of her and will have enough education and enough skill that he can, in whatever calling God has for his life, he can provide for my daughter, his wife. And he should be secure in his field of labor. You know, somebody who comes asking for your daughter's hand in marriage who can't keep a job, can't hold a job down, can't, you know, goes from job to job, and I realize that in these times, sometimes that's necessary, but I'm talking about someone who has that problem where they just cannot settle down in life. They're not ready for marriage. It's pretty simple, I think. Number three, a man is ready for marriage when he understands God's word and God's will for him. Verses 16 and 17, God gave instructions, spiritual instructions, to Adam. And Adam heard and understood God's law. I think it's important that young men who want to marry our daughters know the word of God. Do they need to know it as well as you do? Well, that's up to you. But they need to have some spiritual grounding. They need to know what the Word of God says, and they need to have a firm relationship with God. That's usually where we start, by the way, when prospective men come into the radar and we see, I wonder if this man's going to be suitable for my daughter. The first thing a good Christian man is going to do, or a father is going to do, is not say, well, how tall is he and what's he look like? Those are the last things. The first things are going to be spiritual. What's his walk with God? Does he love the Lord? Is he faithful in church, or is he just show up whenever? You never know if he's going to be there. Does he serve God? I would think that a prospective bride would want to have that in her husband, that he would be a spiritual leader. And Adam certainly had a firm relationship with God, and until sin got in the way, he was in fellowship with God. These are the most important things. And in training our young men, that's what we need to develop in them. More than anything else, education is important. I understand that. And developing the life skills so that a young man can provide for his wife. But before any of that, we want our young men to be strong in the Word of God, to be faithful in God's house and leaders in the work of God. And I thank God we've got a lot of young people that are measuring up and heading in that direction. Thank God for that. We need to encourage them in that. Don't say to a young man, have you got a girlfriend yet? That's the worst thing you can do. Encourage them to be men of God. Help them in that. Pray for them. And if you see them doing something around the church, and we have a lot of our young men who take on responsibilities that are somewhat beyond their years, I think we ought to say something. Thanks, young man. Thanks for doing that. Thanks for song leading. Thanks for praying. Thanks for taking up the offering. Thanks for working in junior church. Our young men are developing in the way that we want them to. And Adam was walking in the will of God. Number four, a man must rest in the Lord. Notice that God took notice that it was not good for a man to be alone. You know, God knows that. So half the problem with dating is that young people think, I'm 16 and I don't have a boyfriend. Or I'm 16 and I don't have a girlfriend. Well, don't worry about it. God said it is not good that the man should be alone. So if God knows about it, why should you worry? Why should you be concerned about it? You need to rest in the Lord. And when God saw that it was time for Adam to have a wife, he didn't bring 15 types of women and parade them before Adam and said, now you take your pick. See, God had already picked out the perfect mate for him. And I remember, and I was married later in life too, but I remember how much comfort this scripture in verse 22 was to me. It liberated my young adult life because I didn't have to go around fretting and trying to find some girl who might like me. The Bible says that God made a woman and brought her unto the man. But if you spend all of your youth and young adult years trying to find your mate, you generally end up wasting a lot of time. And, hey, I got to travel the world. I got to see things that most people don't get to see. Spent over a year traveling all around the Middle East, all over Europe, all across the United States. And then when God figured it was time, man, he hit me right between the eyes. And that was wonderful. But I left it to him. I was able to rest in the Lord. God knew Adam, and he chose the one that would best meet his needs. And, you know, we just need to wait for God's timing. Society tells us you've got to have it all right now. We're in an instant society. But listen to this. Young people, make a note of this scripture. You can have a great life and have the blessings of life if you'll do it God's way without the sorrow. Now, Proverbs 10, verse 22 says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Oh, if we could learn that lesson. The blessing of the Lord. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And if you do it God's way, he addeth no sorrow with it. Now, there'll be sorrow, but he's not going to add sorrow. When we stubbornly say, God, I know that's what your word says, but I'm going to find myself a wife, I'm going to get out there, you'll find you'll multiply the sorrows. God has given us that promise. And then number five, a man is ready, I think, to be married when he is under the authority of his father and mother until it's time to marry. This is something that we would look for in a young man. Is he? And I know there are times when he's out of the home and he's moved away because of college or things like that, but he should still be under the authority of his parents. You see, it was the Heavenly Father who saw it was time for Adam to have a wife, and he knew when he was ready. And fathers, particularly, if they've had a wonderful upbringing relationship with their sons, they know their sons better than anyone else because they've lived with them, they've seen them grow up, and they've gone with them through all of the struggles of life, and they've seen how their character is, and they know their good points, and they know their weaknesses. And a father is particularly gifted to know when his son is ready for marriage. So how do you know? Well, these are some of the principles here in the book of Genesis. Now let's quickly go over to Genesis chapter 24. And I want to ask the question, when is a woman ready for marriage? All right, you fathers, you've got a son and you're wondering, well, I'm thinking maybe the Lord might have this young lady for my son. And well, how do you know? Again, there's some principles here, and this is the account. This 24th chapter of the book of Genesis is the account of how Abraham found a wife for his son Isaac. It's a long chapter, and basically what happens is that Abraham decides that he doesn't want his son to marry a pagan woman. And so he sent his servant back to where he came from to find a wife there. And his servant, probably Eliezer, went back to Haran. And look at verse number 15. It came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Now, here we see a great principle that tells us when a young lady is ready for marriage. It is when she is able to take responsibility for the tasks of a home. Now, Rebecca was carrying out some duties here that were very, very important to the home. They didn't have hot and cold running water in the tent. So somebody had to go down to the well and draw water, and that was on a daily, regular basis. Rebecca was involved in taking care of those necessary tasks. So she demonstrated that she was responsible. That's an important thing, a consideration about any young lady. Can she take care of a home? Because many young women today are very irresponsible and falter under the pressure of home's responsibility. So that's one thing that we would look at, but also notice her spirit. The servant of Abraham said, well, give me to drink. And so she tipped over her pitcher and poured some water into the cup of her hand, and he drank. Now, she could have said, well, okay, you've got your drink, let's move on. But instead, she went out and said, I'll take care of your camels too. And you know, camels drink a lot. I mean, she probably lowered that thing down into the well a lot of times, and she filled the trough. That was hard work. And yet, notice her spirit. She had a servant's heart. That's what we need to see in our wives today, that they have a servant's heart. Young ladies need to be ready to keep a home. They need to be dependable and efficient in cleaning, cooking, and laundry, and all of those things. Now, by the way, that's not to say that a young man should not be able to do those things as well. You know, mothers do their sons and son's future wife a disservice if you run around picking up after your boys. You need to teach your boys to make their bed, keep their room clean, and help out with chores. I'm sorry, fellas, but, you know, I get paid by the comment here, so. Now, I want to give you a scripture. I didn't realize this, but there's a scriptural reason why young men should be able to do house chores. Now, I'm not saying that we do this role reversal that you see on a lot of the television sitcoms. I'm not talking about that. But if you think as a man that you just come home and flop yourself down and don't lift a finger to help your wife, you're going to have some problems. Now look at 2 Kings chapter 21, verse number 13. I think you wives can take this and hit your husband over the head with it tonight, a little bit anyway. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse number 13. Now obviously it's got nothing to do with what we're talking about, but makes an interesting observation. God says, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Notice this, I will wipe Jerusalem as a what? As a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That's a description of standing there and helping your wife do dishes. Isn't that something? The Bible has something to say about everything. But honestly, our young men, our young boys need to know that. I should be able to come to your home, and not that I will, and it's not my business, but if I did, I would be able to walk into your son's room and at least see it where you don't trip over 3 days' worth of clothes and all of the toys that they've played with or whatever, and it's just a dump. I think I'll do some inspections this week. Just give me a call and I'll come by and help you there. But anyway, that's the young man. But a wife certainly needs to be able to take care of the home, because the home is the primary duty. Now, I know that sometimes when you first get married and there's no children involved, that a wife may be able to go out and get a job. But once children come in, it's very important that they are there for them. But here's the thing. Many men work full-time jobs while their wives stay at home, and yet when the man gets home, what does he find? The house is dirty, the beds are unmade, there's laundry all over the place, and there's no meal in preparation. And so the man, he comes home and he has to do the housework and eat. And the wife isn't sick. The wife isn't down with something and the man's helping out. This is the way that a lot of our young people are being raised today. The parents are just not staying with their children. They'd rather give in than have a fight about it. And so they just run after their children and do everything. So that when their daughter gets married, she doesn't know the first thing about how to cook. Now you say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, there's no shame in getting help. And this is where the Lord's church can come into it, because in Titus chapter 2, the Bible has a plan to help our young ladies. And there's no shame in saying, you know, I just don't know how to cook. And it may be that your mother is not skilled at that and you didn't get really good instruction. That's fine. But we have some wonderful cooks in this church. And look at Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through verse 5. It says, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So there's a way for instruction. And young ladies and even married women, if you struggle in this area, don't be afraid to ask. We've got a lot of women here who are experts in things around the home. And I know they'd be only too glad to sit down with you and show you and help you, because that is the responsibility of a wife. Now, when a woman is ready for marriage, when she can take care of a home. She's ready for marriage when she has a servant's heart, as we pointed out before. But remember that when you enter into marriage, you're entering into a union that is to fulfill not you, but your spouse. In 1 Peter 3 and verse number 7, it says that a husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. You're in this together. Marriage is not about me. It's about us. And I am here to serve my wife, and she is here to serve me in the God-appointed ways. So a wife needs to have a servant's heart, to be ready to help her husband and others. And Rebecca gladly helped. And so we look at our young ladies. Are they lazy? Do you have to say it three or four times to get your daughter up off the couch so she'll go help prepare dinner? These are disciplines, and a lot of times it's the fault of the mothers and the parents, particularly the mothers, who are not training their children. You know why? Because training takes time. And who has time these days, right? Well, you have to make time. And by the way, husbands, you need to respect the hard work that your wife does in serving in the home, and praise her for it and make her feel loved and respected. When was the last time you said, that was a great meal, honey? Or when you came home and said, you know, the house just looks so inviting that I just come home and I'm just looking forward to coming home because it's a place where I can unwind and get out of the pressure of the world. We ought to thank our wives when they do that for us. And then number three, a woman is ready for marriage when she is yielded to the wisdom of her God-given authority. You notice back here in Genesis 24, and I know we haven't had time to read everything, but the servant of Abraham did not ask Rebekah if she would go with him and marry Isaac. He respected the order of God, and he went to her authority. Now, her father apparently was dead, so the authority in her life was her brother Laban, and her mother. But Eliezer, the servant, went to the authority. And young men must understand this. You better respect the order of God. And don't go around behind her father's back, or you'll be in big trouble. You always go through the Father until He gives her to you as husband and wife. He's the one that's responsible for His daughter. And so you need to respect that order. But what we look for here is for a young lady who will follow her father's authority. Because if she will not follow her father, she's not going to follow you. It's as simple as that. You say, oh, well, I know she doesn't have a good relationship with Dad, but when we get married, I'll straighten her out. Well, you might be able to, but it doesn't usually work that way. And fathers, you need to look into the heart of your daughter. And if she's having trouble with submission to your authority, she's not ready for marriage, because you're going to turn her over to a young man who hasn't had the life experience that you now have, and you're asking him to lead your daughter as a man. She needs to be taught to submit to authority. It's very, very important. In verse number 55 of Genesis chapter 24, we see that Eliezer came and he asked the brother, and her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, and after that she shall go. They said, we want to think about this. I mean, this man comes out of the blue with a bunch of camels and says, hey, I'm here looking for a wife, for a man she'd never seen. And God led him. He prayed about it, all of those things that are necessary. And when he popped the question, they said, well, give us 10 days to think about it. And then it's interesting that Rebecca was given a choice too. We're not talking about planned marriages here or arranged marriages. In verse 58, they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And this was a wonderful wedding. It is the first mention of love in the Bible. You look down there in the last verse, verse 67. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. He loved her. It's interesting that the love came after the marriage. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, but you see, love is a commitment. It's not a feeling. And so God led Adam and brought his wife to him. And God led Isaac and brought a wife to him. And, you know, when we involve God first in making these choices, we'll have the blessings of the Lord, and he addeth no sorrow. And when we follow the authorities that God has put in our life, primarily our parents, and primarily Dad. Now, sometimes parents are out of the picture, and I appreciate some who have come to us or to me as a pastor and said, you know, would you be my authority? And if God leads and opens doors, then I'm here for you. But generally, it's the parents. And so God does have a plan. Now, next week, I want to talk about the plan that God has for bringing young people together. How do you know who is the one that God has for your son or your daughter? Well, that's a very interesting thing. We'll talk about that next week. But hopefully today we can just reflect on the fact that marriage is honourable. It's a wonderful thing. If it's done right, it is the greatest blessing here on this earth outside of salvation. And God so much wants to bless us.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.